I want to read to you from verse 13 of Matthew 16, and then we'll pray, and then we'll be off to the races. It says this: When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Would you say that out loud with me? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will," and literally the words here are, "will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, there's so much concentrated and powerful truth in this passage. I pray that you would help us to get our minds around it. Oh, I think more than that, I ask that it would creep into us and that it would change us. Lord, that's really the way that this works. I mean, I think that we want to say that we grasp something, but you actually grasp us with it. I ask today that you would let the Holy Spirit loose in this place, that you would, as it were, set a fire for your kingdom, a fire for expansion, a fire for purpose. And I ask you, Lord, that you would take this time that we have and that it would be eternally significant. I mean that, Lord, eternally significant. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard those psychological experiments done before where there's a word association. And I want to start off this message this morning by doing that with one simple word. And I'm going to answer the question. I'm not, but I want you to think about how you would answer this. But when I say the word church, what comes to your mind? Don't say it. I'm just going to conjecture on some of these things. Church. Some people would think of services, that it's a service on Sunday morning. We go into church. Others would say it's a building. It's a place where there's a steeple. Some people, if you went to Starbucks and perhaps polled people there, you would find them to say things like this: hypocrisy, hatred, dogma, stiffness, sterility, don'ts. Different kind of things of that sort. If you've been around the church and led anything for any period of time, you might associate the church, that word, with hurt or rejection or even worse. The word church has lots of connotations, doesn't it? Would you agree with that? It has lots of connotations to it. But I want to start out this message this morning, and we're going to be focusing in on, because even though this verse is about other things, it's zeroing in at its apex. Actually, it's coming off the apex into who and what the church is about. And I want to tell you this morning that the church of Jesus Christ is God's favorite thing on this planet. Regardless of what you or I think, regardless of what people around at the group think, that the church is God's favorite thing on the planet. And he's decided it. I didn't. In fact, I think there's plenty of things for us that would disqualify the church from being God's favorite thing, but that's the reality. And I think it's also important to say, in our highly individualized society as Americans, that God's favorite thing on the planet isn't you. It's us. Arguably, you could say that the entirety of the New Testament was written to a group of people and to groups of people, not to one person, and that salvation that you experience is pulling you into something much bigger than yourself. In fact, at the end of time, as our timeline historically winds to a close, the final event, the Bible says, in the historical timeline is going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I want to tell you that individually you will not be there as a bride, but corporately we will be there as the bride being given as the whole church to Jesus. That's what the scripture says. The scripture doesn't say that all of you individually are brides. So guys, you don't have to try to wrap your mind around that because you're not a bride. And this is a little confusing for the males in the room. But it's not what the scripture is talking about. It is this body of people that the church, the Bible says, is the group of saints, those who hail, who confess Jesus as Lord. It's us together. That's the church. And then there's local expressions of it worldwide. There are local and global, and there has been a global expression of that since Jesus was here, but there's always been local expressions, of which the Springs is just one of them. And not necessarily the best one, just one of them. In fact, I'm friends with so many of the pastors in different churches in this area, and it's beautiful when we can be together and say, you know what, we are all part of this larger thing called the church that God loves so much. And as much as sometimes my heart wants to give up on the church on the whole, God simply never has, nor will He. No, God believes in His church. God loves His church more than anything on this planet. And He wants to use us. And so this passage this morning migrates us onto perhaps a little bit more of God's vision for His church. And that's where we're going with this. That is to say that God designed the church, that is His family, His larger family, to be the continuing and living extension of Jesus on the earth. That is that we are what the earth sees of Jesus, bringing heaven to this dark world. And so that means primarily, larger umbrella here, that you are a part of that family and you are part of that missional purpose, that we have been conscripted into a family and into the family business. That plain and simple. Now, I want to take this passage today, which is truth-saturated, target-rich. And I want to break it down, eventually moving toward the church. But as I was trying to get through this passage, it's just too rich to ignore. There's so many things about this that are worth saying and worth looking into. So I'm going to do my best to cover a lot of territory. It's important to say, though, at the very beginning, that this takes place 25 miles approximately northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So we're in northern territory that's not necessarily Israel proper. It's this area of Caesarea Philippi, a particularly pagan area. And over the years, when the northern tribes of Israel fell, this was a bastion of child sacrifice and Molech worship, but it always kept a healthy occult kind of flavor to it. In fact, in Caesarea Philippi, the place where Jesus is asking these questions and saying these things, there are 14 major pagan temples that dot the landscape. You have temples to the Baal or the Baal, however you'd like to say that, Syrian gods, the god that's portrayed in the goat man, the god of fear and panic, that is Pan. There's temples to Zeus, there's temples to Molech, and there's temples to the emperor cult. And it's in the midst of this pantheon of God-laced polytheism that Jesus asks this most central question: who do you say I am? And I think it's appropriate that in the midst of all of these gods that Jesus asks that question. And so that brings us into the text. Verse 13 says this, that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man?" And that's how He refers to Himself, especially in Matthew's gospel. But who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, i.e. returned from the dead. Others say Elijah." Malachi chapter 4 said that Elijah would precede the great day of the Lord. And so they would say, because of the miracles that Jesus did, that it was perhaps Elijah come back from the dead. Others would say Jeremiah. Now, why they would say that probably looks something like this. Jeremiah's message was not so temple-centric. It wasn't all about the temple. It was about the heart. And so they're hearing the message of Jesus, not so much about the temple, but about the heart. And they're hearkening to this memory of Jeremiah. And all of those identities that they say, or one of the prophets, all of them are just wacky ideas. They're not accurate ideas of Jesus. But I have to say, too, that in reading this, It's also a pertinent question, if not the question, to ask of our society. Who would the people in our society say that Jesus is? Most of them probably would say, well, he was a good teacher. Right? Have you heard that before? That Jesus is a good teacher. And they would surmise that on the basis of Jesus talking about love and about a message of love and mercy. They would cut out all these other things that he said that aren't so favorable. But that would the message of love would appear to make him good. But Jesus actually says some things that wouldn't make him a good teacher. Others would say he's a prophet or a holy man. Others would say that he was a zealot who ticked off the wrong people and got himself killed for it. Others would say that he's a figment of your imagination. He is your imaginary friend. All of these things would miss the mark, and miss the mark substantially, wouldn't they? So Jesus asked that of his generation, and we're asking that same question at this point in time. All of those things miss the mark, but that's not the point of where Jesus is going. What he says then is, but what about you? Who do you say? Who do you say that I am? Now, he's been with these guys for 2+ years. They have seen him minister. They have actually ministered alongside of him, performed healings, cast out demons, all these different things. They have been in awe of him, but he's still concerned. Perhaps they don't get it. And this question, getting this question is most important. Answering this question on a personal basis is the difference between cold and sterile religiosity and true Christianity. If Jesus is simply concept, good teacher, etc., etc., well, that doesn't really change your life. If he's the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, that changes, quite simply, everything. And so he asks them that question. It is Jesus migrating from the conceptual into the personal that changes a person forever. I would venture to say that pretty much everybody in this room that has actually put their trust in Christ has opened the door to Jesus and knows him now, has received him. At one point in time, he was more concept than anything else. I grew up in the church. I was a good church boy. And I saw Jesus on the altar at the Christmas cantatas. I saw him hanging on the cross and different kind of crucifixion types of things. I saw people wearing images of him around their neck and all these different things. We talked about him at Christmas and Easter and things of that sort. He was all concept. But in 1973 or 1974, that was when, over time, my parents got a divorce and people started saying that Jesus is the answer to what's going on inside of you, that Jesus migrated from concept to a person. And then once I met him as a person, it changed everything. Who do you say I am? The Lord says to us this morning. This is the question of the hour. Who is he? Who is he to you? How you answer that question is perhaps the most important question in your life and the most important answer in your life. It is when Jesus stops being concept and starts being real that your life changes. And so Peter's response is this: you are the Christ. Who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is the right answer, the Christ. Now, Christos in Greek is the same word as in Hebrew would be Messiah, that Jesus is a Messiah. What does that mean? It means anointed king, the anointed one. We have this in all kinds of pictures in our society, in the movie The Matrix. You have Neo, that's the one. He's the one that's been prophesied that's going to come and deliver the human race from the machines. The one. That's what is the same concept to the Jews. Messiah is this concept of the one, the anointed king, the one that God sends that's going to come and liberate Palestine, that's going to liberate Israel, and he's going to usher in the new kingdom age. He's going to be this great king, a liberator, a savior, a true long-expected ruler, a monarch among all monarchs, the king of kings. That was their anticipation. And Jesus responds to Peter's very honest and candid response, and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That in your Bibles, if it says Bar Jonah, that bar means son of. Blessed are you, son of Jonah, For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So he says to Peter essentially this, human beings didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get it just by reading, Pete. God gave this to you. He turned on the lights in your heart. He opened your eyes. He revealed who he was to you, who I am to you. That did not come from people, and that did not come from you. Now, I have to say to you this morning that in concert with this, this is the way that God works, that nobody comes to him except for that he draws them. Now, you can resist him, you can refuse him, but he draws you. And everyone who has, again, put their trust in Christ has at some sense been drawn by God, that there have been seeds that have sown along the way, and those seeds begin to produce in us a desire to know him, so that at some point in time, when you find out and you have that aha moment, God has been drawing you the whole time. He has been bringing you toward himself. If you have any inclination favorably toward Christianity, I want to say to you this morning, it didn't come from you. It came from God, because he loves you and he wants you to know him. And that, quite frankly, all of us would just go and do whatever we wanted to if we were just left to our own devices. If we even have a desirable thought toward God at all, it was placed there by someone else. This is what the scripture says. That God, because of his great love for us, draws us near, and over time, the lights go on. Over time, Jesus becomes real. Now, you could say, well, I believe in Jesus. And I would say, yeah, that's right. That's what you need to do. But there's a kind of belief that simply says, I give mental assent to the truths, to some truth like the virgin birth, etc. But even the devil believes those things. He believes those assertions because they're true, regardless of whether we actually do anything about them or not. No, what separates a Christian and what separates true Christianity from religion and doing good is this idea of having received the Christ himself. And so therefore, the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John writes it this way, to all who received him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you received him? Has Jesus become real to you? Think. Think for a moment. Don't get upset with me. Just think. Have I received him? Now, you might have been in the church. You might even have been in this church since its start. But if you haven't opened the door and received him, you haven't. No, being in the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. No, it is this receiving of him because he loves you. Let's read on. So Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with some wordplay and with some images that are, I want to pick apart here for a moment. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and Peter is the word in Greek Petros, and the word rock is Petra. And so he's using a play on words here. I call you, and this is actually fair, I call you Rocky, yo Adrian, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And so Jesus says to Peter, you are this rock. Now, this has been a hotly debated passage for millennia at this point in time, for centuries at least. Now, there are two principal tracks that work here. The Roman Catholic Church believes basically this, that Peter, in his final missionary efforts, ended up in Rome and became what is known as the Bishop of Rome. And then out of that, because of this passage, Catholic theologians and Catholic Church for centuries has said that Peter, from this passage, represents a singular apostolic lineage, and that comes through Rome, and that comes through each bishop of Rome then is the spiritual lineage of Peter. And so the popes each are in that lineage. Now, the Protestants would say, No way, Jose. And we're Protestants, just in case you didn't know that. Although this, I don't wholeheartedly affirm this, but the Protestant church would basically say it's not Peter himself, it's Peter's confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation that the church is built upon. And that would be right in some ways as well. But neither one of these, I believe, get the gist of what's being said. And the preponderance of modern theologians, Catholic and otherwise, basically would say this, that Peter himself, with this God-revealed confession, is the foundation stone of this new fledgling group of Christ followers that will form the church. But Jesus is not establishing a spiritual lineage, but simply saying that Peter is the first stone of many who will confess this same truth, together forming one body, the church, the earthly expression of Jesus Christ on earth, his body. Now, this is echoed throughout the New Testament in a whole bunch of different ways. You have in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this idea of the church being founded on the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, and the apostles. That is the core of teaching and the core of truth that they put forth, that the church is established on that. Secondly, you have to say that Peter actually never, and none of the New Testament writers, ever saw Peter in that place as the guy. You know, the one that everything else is going to be built on. They didn't see it. He didn't see himself that way. So again, I would reject that. In fact, Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that Jesus is the living stone and we are living stones being built together into one temple. So you hear what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you at all? That Peter is the first stone of many stones who confess this truth. That thing, plain and simple, tie a bow on it. That's what it means. Now, what is the implication of that? Well, there are many. Firstly, it says that the church has a kind of commission, a kind of authority and responsibility. And here's where the word pictures get rich, but also a little bit tricky. He says, firstly, that the gates of hell will not be able, the gates of Hades will not be able to stand against this church that God will build. And God's the one who builds the church. Let's just get that straight. Bob doesn't build the church. Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, they don't build the church. We might plant one, but God's the one who builds the church. It's his church. He's the one who builds the church. And it says that church, the gates of Hades, will not be able to overcome or stand against it. Now, let's pick that apart for a moment. Hades was, to fairly well everybody, Jew and Gentile, in this area, in this time period, was the realm or the domain of death and evil. And it was thought to be basically below terra firma, underneath the earth in some way, shape, or form. Thus, we have all of those hell sort of images of something underneath us. Now, Jesus says this, as I said, in Caesarea Philippi, this place known for occult infamy, and it is well known to everyone in the region, mind you, that this place is the gateway, the gates of the underworld. So Jesus is saying this to his disciples at the place where lore and legend says this is actually the gates of hell, right here, right now. And Jesus is giving Peter this promise prophetically right in the midst of the place where they would say this is right at the gates of hell itself. This would be like going to downtown Danvers, Massachusetts. That's the witchcraft capital of the world. And declaring with sustained proclamation, witchcraft is over, it's meeting its match in Christ. It is going to the very center of the place of evil and making that declaration. Very powerful stuff. And we wouldn't see that if we didn't have some historical evidence with Caesarea Philippi. Further, though, it appears with this imagery that the gates of hell will not be able to, you know, that I build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to overcome it. It looks like that the gates of hell are the aggressors, does it not? Has that been the way that you've thought about this? I had for years. But let's just step back for a moment. You, nor anyone else on the planet, has never been attacked by a gate. They simply don't attack. Gates are stationary. They're static. They keep people in and they keep people out. That's what gates do. Are you with me so far? And so no one has ever been killed by a gate except for one falling on them. Gates don't attack. That's very important. They keep people in and keep people out. Now, let me fast forward into 3 weeks ago. I had been talking about with you dethroning the idols in our lives. And I had been addressing those at the men's retreat and in our church proper as more of a psycho-spiritual type of a dynamic, that we have these things in our lives that have us, and we need to get rid of these things so that Jesus can take his rightful place in our lives, because we're made for worshiping something. And I'm thinking, I'm just kind of going at it on an interpersonal basis and on a psychological and an interpersonal spiritual basis rather than on a larger scale. And I'm getting destroyed. I'm so discouraged. I'm playing handball against the curb. I'm just so down. And I went up for a prayer walk. And on the prayer walk, I walk through a bunch of neighborhoods outside of where my house is, and then out into places where there are no houses. And I started getting a little spooked. I thought, a mountain lion could just eat me, and well, just go ahead and do it. I was that down. And I don't know if you've ever been down like that before, but I was spiraling. And then the Spirit of God began to speak to me. And he whispered to me something along these lines. Do you think that dethroning idols might have some spiritual warfare dimension? Oh. And there's something about that when you're in the thick of the battle and the onslaught, a lot of times you're so emotional and you're so discouraged and so focused on what's going on inside of you that once you insert the idea, could this be spiritual warfare, and this is an onslaught of the enemy himself, it's like, oh, wait a minute, I'm not the enemy. Hold on a minute. I have a shield. I have a sword. And now we're on different ground. I'm not just spiraling in my own stuff. And some of you need to hear that today. But the Lord said, do you think this is a spiritual warfare dynamic? And I said, aha, yeah, I can see that. And the fog began to lift from me at that point in time, and I began to pray. And this passage, which has never been one of my favorite passages, this passage came to my mind, and again, and again, and again. And I started to just speak it out to the Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell. And as I just kept going through gates, wait a minute. Gates are not offensive. Gates are defensive. Gates aren't attacking me. Wait a minute. What's being said here? Maybe it is exactly the opposite. Maybe the gates are the things that are keeping us from being effective, but that we have some kind of offensive strategy against that. So I thought, wait a minute. If the gates are not attacking us, then somehow maybe we're attacking the gates. Plain and simple. But I thought, you know what? I'm not sure that that's grammatically or as a theologically caring person, I'm not sure that that's actually accurate. And so I came back home, and I looked up on, just real quickly, because I thought I got to cut to the chase in this very quickly. And on my iPad, I have an app called the Faith Life Study Bible. You should get it. Faith Life Study Bible. It's associated with the Bible software that I use. And this is what one of the scholars wrote with regard to this passage. He said, since the original Greek text lacks the preposition against in the verse, the phrase is better translated, the gates of hell shall not withstand it. Let me say that one more time. The gates of hell shall not withstand it. Given this, the verse indicates that the gates of Hades, the realm of death and evil, will not be able to withstand the onslaught of who? Of the church, of us. And I have to say, I like it. I like it. Jesus is saying to Peter, literally, quite literally, that you will storm the gates of hell and take people back for God. That's what's being said. You will storm the gates of hell and take people back for God. Now, I want to tell you that I think that's really seriously good news. But it doesn't stop there. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, here we're switching word pictures to a steward in the king's palace. And the steward has a chance to go and unlock, and he unlocks the doors to the palace to invite people in so that the king can dispense wisdom and justice to them, so that the king can invite them, can take care of their needs and the different things that kings do. That's what the keys are all about. And so let's, with that kind of idea in mind, that the keys open up the king's world to the people, what then what is he saying? He said, you, Peter, and then the church will storm the gates of death, hell, and evil, bust them, and take back people and open up for them the door to heaven. Yes! I love it. Now, not only that, the disciples don't see this at this present point in time, but this is where Jesus is going himself. That he's going to be the first one to do it. That he is actually going to, through his death, deal with death. He's going to break the power of death. Remember, that's what the scripture says. He's going to break the power of death, and through his resurrection, he's going to release resurrection power and life that's going to animate and empower the church to take that message to everyone, everywhere, in all of time. I think that's quite a beautiful thing. Now, what we see is that Peter actually does this. Now, if you look at his life, you see him doing this. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls in a public marketplace. Peter has a chance to preach the gospel. He preaches one of the shortest, most effective messages that's ever been preached. 3,000 people come to Christ. 3,000 in one day. And boom, now we have a church. And then, on top, and so he opens heaven up to all of these people. He busts the gates of hell and opens heaven up. Now, in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, you have the Gentiles. That's all the rest of us. That's all of us non-Jewish people who wouldn't know Jesus had this event not happened. Peter has a vision. He's supposed to go and talk to filthy, stinking Romans about this Messiah, Jesus. And as Peter is speaking to this God-fearing family, Cornelius' family, the Spirit of God falls on them. They get marvelously and beautifully saved. And now, the Christianity is no longer a small Jewish sect. Now, truly a fire has started. And I want to tell you that if Peter didn't go and open up the door to heaven for them, you would not be here today. That was the initiating event. All of us that are not Jewish people, we wouldn't be here. Christianity would still just be a small Jewish sect, but it isn't. No, instead, that message has come to all of us. Why? Because Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and he used them. And the church has been given the keys of the kingdom, and it's God's intent that we use them. So let me summarize. Storm the gates of hell. Open the door to heaven for people. Storm the gates of hell. Open up heaven for people. Storm the gates of hell. Open up heaven for people. Storm the gates of hell. Open up heaven for people. Would you say that with me? Storm the gates of hell. Open up heaven for people. That's the church's mission. It is. I'm not making it up. All the rest of the corroborating New Testament evidence, actually, this is just one way of putting this, go and make disciples of all nations. This is one dimension or way of describing that charter. Now, I want to take the rest of our time, and I want to make a couple of three observations. I'll see if I can cover this. I didn't first service, but I'm going to give it my best shot. Three observations. First is this, that the church is God's family. That is, individuals connected and working together for a common purpose larger than themselves. So here, this is significantly painting a larger perspective and a larger vision for Peter. Peter's thinking, this is great, we've gotten to heal the sick, we've gotten to preach to a bunch of Jewish people. And Jesus is saying, think bigger. Think bigger. This is thinking way, way outside the box of what Peter thought. And I believe that that's what God is challenging you and I to do this morning. Think bigger. Think bigger than you were before. In Luke, the fifth chapter, it says that Jesus is trying to speak to a group of people and right out by the seashore, the Sea of Galilee. And the people are crowding around so much that he can't really get to be heard by as many as he wants. And so he asked this guy, Peter, if he could get into his boat, put out a little bit from shore, and speak from that so that he can actually get to more people that way. And so Peter is out in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus is there teaching the people. And when he's done, Jesus says to Peter, let's put out into the deeper water and let your nets down to fish. Well, Peter's a fisherman. And he's like, look, I mean, this is a Bobism here, but it's like, look, we're the fishermen. Leave that stuff to us, all right? You're the speaker. You're the guest speaker. Keep to that. That's what you do well. We're the fishermen. We fished all night. We caught nothing. But I guess we'll go do it because we don't want to look stupid. Again, those are some Bobisms into there. Well, what happens is they put their nets down, and the nets are, I don't know, every fish in Sea of Galilee decided that they wanted to be caught at that point in time. And the nets were so full that they began to pull the boats under. And it says in verse 8, when Peter saw this, that is this massive catch, he fell down on his knees in front of Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He comes to grips with his own sin and unbelief right then and there. And Jesus, I think with a big smile on his face, says to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to fish for people." And so they pulled up the boats. They pulled their boats up on the shore. They left everything and they followed him. Wow. So Jesus calls them out of their normal everyday life and he energizes them into something drastically bigger. He said, "You're messing with fish. I want you to mess with people." That it doesn't matter what you do for a paycheck, but what you do for a life is what really matters. It doesn't matter. You could sell copiers. You can teach children. You could be a student. It doesn't matter what you are. You could work construction or be an OBGYN. It doesn't matter what you do for a paycheck. It matters what you do for the purpose of your life, which is bigger than your paycheck. It always has been and always will be. And God is calling you and I into something drastically bigger. It might mean that you have to leave what you're doing. Most of the time, it's just going to mean you becoming energized within your local context to make kingdom difference, to bring heaven, to open up heaven to people right then and there, wherever that you work, no matter what you do. Margaret Bishop is a classic example of this. I have known Margaret for something like 15, 16 years. And when she first entered my life, and we prayed for her several weeks ago to go into the mission field some more. But Margaret was the wife of Layman Bishop, who had a real big heart for missions. But Margaret really wasn't there, and he was patient. And they would go on mission trips down to Baja, Mexico, and different other places, but really short stuff because Margaret really didn't have the stomach for it. But I watched her heart start to change. And they went to Swaziland, I think, for 2 weeks. And well, she had a hard time leaving Swaziland. And then she started having a heart for the nations. And then, bam, right in the middle of all this, her husband, Layman Bishop, dies of a massive heart attack in the mission field in Ghana. And her world crumbles right out from under her. And she spends the necessary time grieving Layman's loss. But then I think over a short, over a year and a half period of time, I think she began to realize, wait a minute, yes, I'm without Layman, but I'm not done. Lord, what do you have for me to do to make a difference for your kingdom and people? And she got a heart for delivering people out of human trafficking. And we prayed for her 3 weeks ago. She's now a house mom in a secluded house in San Diego where women are escaping from human trafficking, prostitution, etc., are going there, and she's the house mom there. She is storming the gates of Hades and opening up heaven to people. And she's 65 years old or something like that. Sorry. Margaret, if you ever listen to this, I apologize right now. But you have to know that it doesn't matter how old you are. You're not done until you take your last breath in the purposes of God. Do you hear me? This is serious stuff. This isn't just trivial. I like the way that Norman Vincent Peale said it. This will be the first time and possibly the last time I've ever quoted this positive thinking guru, but it's beautiful. He said, "The more you lose yourself in something bigger than yourself, the more energy you will have." Let me say that one more time. The more you lose yourself in something bigger than yourself, the more energy you will have. It's completely counterintuitive to us. We think, I've got to protect my investment. I've got to protect myself. And it's like, no, you lose your life and you gain energy. You lose your life and you find it. That's how you find your life. It's not by trying to grasp for it. So that's the first thing. God wants you to lose yourself in something bigger than you. Are you? Have you? Secondly, this passage is talking about the church as an offensive, a tremendous offensive force intended for expansion. Now, it's easy to say that the church has been offensive because church people have been offensive for a long time and it's not very difficult, right? People could just be offensive. It's like, wow, you're really irritating. And I've been around Christians that were just irritated me. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the church as a force opening up heaven for others, storming the bastions of oppression, of injustice, of bondage, of grief, and the like, and being an offensive, on the offensive, not on the defensive. In football, we would call it something like this, that the best defense is a good offense. You want to keep your defense off the field, that means you need to keep scoring points and keep moving the ball down the field. The best defense is a good offense. You, my friends, have been made to be a part of something bigger than yourselves that is offensive in its demeanor. It's offensive in its purpose, that it's not supposed to be static and we sort of sit here and wait for people to come to us. No, we go after them. That's the kingdom imperative. That's your imperative. That's not just for bald guys with seminary degrees. That's you and me. That's all of us. Jesus said it this way at the end of the Gospel of Mark. He said, go everywhere in the world and tell the good news to everyone. I love that. Everywhere to everyone. Everywhere to everyone. In Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem because power is going to come by the Holy Spirit. He says that you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. What do witnesses do? They say what they've seen and heard. That you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, let's just contextualize that, in Temecula, Murrieta, Wildomar, and Menifee, throughout greater San Diego and Riverside and Orange counties, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That this is us. This is for us. Now, there is something that is a serious impediment to this. That the American church, and we are part of it, has become particularly consumeristic. That we are, by and large, consumers of religious goods. And so the church is more like a cruise ship instead of an aircraft carrier. And let me take a moment and just do a little compare and contrast. In a cruise ship, it's all about the entertainment of the guests. Cruise ships are about comfort and program and making sure people are entertained. And so, the staff and everything is all engineered around making sure that everybody's happy and comfortable and well-fed. My guess is, I've never been on a cruise before, but my guess is I've heard it's just like food and food and food and food and food. Yeah, well, ice cream is still food. It's still food. It's just food. And I think I would be a blimp after I got off of that. But the reality is that the staff is all about the experience for the patrons. And friends, this is quite frankly where the American church is. It's all about the satisfaction of the people who attend instead of about the purposes of God. Quite frankly, this is wrong. Let me say that straight. It's wrong. We got it wrong. We're Americans in this, and we got it wrong. And it's not exclusive to us. It's everywhere. I was on sabbatical a couple of years ago, and we visited a number of different churches. It was amazing how rock concert-y so many of the churches are. It's like, wow, get to go hear a rock concert and then somebody teach from the Bible. And if we don't deliver the rock concert, and I've even heard people in our church say, well, worship really wasn't very good for me this morning. You know, it's like, what? If you want to send me through the ceiling, just say that around me. Because that's wrong, people. Do you understand the wrongness of that? That worship is for God. And that the people of God are for community and being able to hold each other up and then to be able to go out as a force. But we're not a roving, light-shining party in the form of a rock concert. That's not the church of Jesus Christ that is God's most favorite thing on the planet. It's simply a service or a concert or whatever you want to call it. And I don't believe that the Lord is pleased with that in us. Why? Well, because we're plan A and how his message of salvation would get to the world. And as long as we're fat and happy in a rock concert together, it will never happen. I heard a number of years ago an analogy. It was an angel speaking to the Lord. And the angel said, so let me get this straight. So he's looking down at this early church and these disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, and saying, so Father, what you're saying is that these people are going to take the message of your son, and they're going to, and it's going to go everywhere through them. And that's how this is all going to happen. And the Lord said, yes, that's how it's going to happen. He said, is there a plan B? And the Lord said, there is no plan B. I'm not going to broadcast from a megaphone in heaven and unzip it and put my foot down on the earth so that everybody will come to me. This is plan A, and there's only one plan. This is how people hear about me. It's by the church to get outside of the four walls and to start making me known. So, we can be like a cruise ship, or we can be like an aircraft carrier. Aircraft carrier is a very interesting analogy in comparison because they're roughly the same size. Although you never would see a cruise ship looking like an aircraft carrier, nor an aircraft carrier looking like a cruise ship. An aircraft carrier would handle about 8,000 people normally, 20 stories high above the water, and 70 stories long if you measured it that way. And what distinguishes an aircraft carrier from a cruise ship is its efficiency. They can launch a plane every 25 seconds in a very small space. Why? Because mission pervades everything on the ship. Mission drives the ship. And so everyone on the ship knows their role and how it supports the mission. That some equip, some prepare, some launch, some receive the planes, some fly the planes, some repair. Aircraft carriers regularly carry regiments and battalions of Marines so that they can drop them off at places that need help. Everyone has a role. Everyone knows their role. But the Church of Jesus Christ has somehow become sort of the buffet on the Lido deck. And it's just not okay anymore. And so I want to say to you this morning, I'm saying this with a nice tone because I'm the one who created this here. I'm responsible. It's not like I can look at you and blame anybody but myself. But the reality is that God has called us to be about something bigger than us. And it's way better than us. So what would that look like? Well, a number of years ago, the Lord spoke to me, again, not in an audible voice, but in something that was fairly significant for me. And the Lord said, you're not thinking big enough. And I said, well, I think I'm thinking pretty big. You know, what are you thinking? And he said, no, I want you to start here. Plant 10 churches. This is 25 years ago. Well, we have one church that we've planted. That's this one. And just kind of on the trends basis, those numbers really don't work because I'm 55, so getting to 10 using this method isn't going to work. What the Lord has been speaking to us and our elders and is that God is beginning to move us back into that missional orientation. Now, one of the reasons why I think that we're cruise shippy is because it's just easier. It's easier to be a cruise ship. It's easier to keep everybody happy. It's easier to come and Sunday after Sunday try to preach a good sermon and deliver a good product. It's easier. It's easier to do that than it is to get outside these four walls because that involves some risk on each one of our part. It's much easier to do the gathering thing than it is the scattering thing. But it's God's will for us to get outside of this. And so at this point in time, what we're doing and wrestling with how we can raise people up high enough so that they can actually launch out into church planting is we're looking at a particular, it's not online, it's a church-based, accredited undergraduate and graduate program called the Antioch School of Leadership and Leadership Development and Church Planting. Because we need some kind of a process where we can raise people up and launch them. And here's the thought of what we want to do. We don't want to grow a big mega church and just kind of send people out twos and threes. What we want to do is, if everybody's here that calls the Springs their home, we're probably between 300 and 400, 350 and 400 people. But what we want to do is to grow to 700 and hive off 200 to go plant a church in a city, several cities away from us. And so that the church starts with critical mass enough to sustain itself with worship leader and children's ministry workers and youth workers and everything, turnkey, so that there's critical mass. We started here with 12 people and just eked it out. That isn't a preferable way. But I want to tell you that the best way to reach more lost people is to plant churches. All the studies say that. It's not to grow bigger churches that become giant silos for people to come to. Those typically, because the programming is so good, they just gather Christians who want just something better and more inspiring. No, the best way to reach lots of people is to plant more churches. And I think the church in the West is beginning to wake up to this, but we're part of that. And I want to ask you to be a part of that. What is your part in this? For some of you, as I'm saying this, your heart is beating in your chest harder. There's a flame that's starting inside of you. And that means that God is calling you to be a part of this in some kind of a higher level. But God wants us to do this. And I want to tell you that one of the reasons why I haven't shared this very much is because for the first 10 years of our church, every time I would share something like this, the church would split in half. And we would have half as many people the next Sunday as we did the Sunday before. You do that two or three times as a leader, and it's like, I give up. I just can't handle the rejection. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not saying that to you. It's because I want you to come back next week, although you better come back next week. No, this isn't about me. It really isn't about me. That would be absurd to say that this is about me. But this is about God calling us together to change the world. And I, for one, want to be a part of that. I'm not that, but I want to be a part of it. Do you want to be a part of that? I believe God has called all of us to that. And it doesn't matter how old you are or what kind of training that you have. I say we do this. I tried to edit this down from the first service and it just didn't work. For those of you fill-in-the-blank oriented people, let me give you the third one because you'll feel terrible by leaving here without those blanks. The third one is the church has been given authority, gifts, and power to be effective in this. And the two subpoints of that are basically this, that our most formidable weapon in this is the gospel of Christ itself. Paul says it in a beautiful way in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is pure dynamite. Whether you feel like it or not, it is by itself dynamite. It's dunamis. It's sustained power. But Paul says in Romans that people actually have to hear about it from somebody. And so listen to what he says here. But how can they hear? How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? And so he says, so faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. And so the early church grew because people started opening up their mouths and they started sharing Christ. And this last point is important in this because this is something that every one of you can do. Some of you feel like, gosh, I couldn't open my mouth and share the gospel, which I want to tell you, you can. But secondly, the early church, between the years of about 100 and 300, you know how the church grew more than any other way? Through hospitality. Very interesting. Through hospitality, because people just opened up their homes to the people that were needy and people around them, and they just invited them into their homes, and they served them meals and cared for them, and they opened up their hearts, they opened up their homes, they opened up their lives, and they opened up heaven by doing so. It is the way that the church went. It wasn't through apostolic preaching that the church mushroomed so big. It was through simply people behaving like Christians and opening up their hearts and their homes. Not just to Christians, but to everyone. I think that's beautiful stuff. I mean, honestly, we can all do that, can't we? You can make a hot dog, right? Right? You could treat people nice. Go like this. You could treat people nice. You can do that. We can do that. This is kingdom of God stuff. Now, this doesn't, I'm not pretending, I'm not saying everything that there is to say about how God wants to expand his kingdom. There's a lot more in Blessed to Be a Blessing that we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come. But this is bedrock. We are on the offense. We're not on the defense. We are bringing it to the world. And so, like my friend with dreadlocks that I heard this last summer, you know, who just goes out and heals the sick and leads people to Christ, everything, he's like, I'm a one-man wrecking crew from heaven. But that's you and me. You're a one-person wrecking crew, part of a larger wrecking crew from heaven, bringing heaven to earth. That's us. Let me finish with this quote, and then we'll pray. And if you'd stand. I read this last week, and I think this is most certainly true. Never doubt that a small group of committed people can change the world. Never doubt that a small group of people can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. 12 guys turned into 3,000 in a day, turned into a world movement that is the largest religion on the planet and faster growing than Islam by a long shot. So let's just get this straight. Christianity versus Islam, it's not a race. The church is growing and expanding everywhere except for in the West at such a rapid rate that clergymen cannot keep up with it. There's a fire going on the planet right now, and I, for one, want to be a part of it. How about you? Let's pray.